seems that every story or poem or book that is written, at least if it is a good one, will have a focal point. There will be a moment or a focus or a main point to what is being communicated, a spot in the story where everything builds up to and revolves around. And the same is true for many events in history, is it not? You look back at a war or something like that, a big economic event, some time of change, and we can often see the moment where everything turned, everything changed. And as Christians, of course, we believe that there is a moment in the whole history of the world. It's most natural to think that there is a turning point, that there is a moment in time that changes everything. And today we've read from the Gospel of Luke, and we have seen that moment in time that more than anything else that ever happened on this earth was the turning point for history. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ died. It was both the highest and the lowest point in history. Until then, mankind had proven again and again that even with the many blessings God had given them, all of the good gifts of God, that they could not conquer sin or death, that the fall and Satan still held them in that powerful grip. But it would be the Lord Jesus who would be able to forsake sin, to become a sacrifice, and to even conquer death in the end. Today we're going to look at this most important of moments from Luke 23, verse 44 through 46 especially. Look at the signs that these are really the most significant moments in history. Then we'll look at the willingness of the Savior to go through these moments. Then we'll look at some responses and examine our own responses to this moment as we look at the responses of those that witnessed it. First, the significance of these moments, just how important they are. The first sign that this is such an important moment is the unexpected darkness. That's what Luke brings across. It started at the sixth hour of this darkness. That was noon. They would count from about sunup. If you count 6 hours from sunup, especially in that nation, it would have been about the brightest time of the day. Now some say, well, maybe this was an eclipse. The moon came between the sun and the earth and a shadow was cast. But Good Friday is actually on Passover, just this past week. It was cloudy, but a few days ago there was a full moon. We know that because there was an eclipse, not of the sun, but of the moon. The moon's on the wrong side of the earth on Passover. So it could not have been an eclipse. There's no real good scientific explanation. Some have tried to explain this darkness in some scientific way, with an eclipse or something else. The only thing that you can come with is that the Lord God brought this about. He used some means, whatever it was, to make it dark at that time. It was a long darkness, much longer than an eclipse, from the sixth to the ninth hour. That's 3 hours. A normal eclipse is at the longest, maybe 10 or so minutes. Can you imagine if darkness fell at noon today? We would grow uneasy, wouldn't we? If it was just 12 o'clock and it started to go dark, and a little chill starts to set in. If you've actually ever been outside, maybe when a thick cloud goes over the sun on a hot day, you start to feel cooler. And sometimes you feel a storm coming and you feel things change. Well, they would have felt that a chill sort of sets in. And they would have felt it getting cooler. They would have wondered what is happening. The sun always shines at this time. And for hours it went on. Everybody would have wondered what is happening. And it's an extensive darkness. It's recorded as being over the whole land. That could mean the whole world. It's possible. It could also mean the land of Judea. But what's emphasized is this is a broad darkness in the middle of the day for 3 hours across the whole land. It's a sign of God's wrath. It's a sign that God is judging. God's judging that land. It was certainly a way that God's showing His judgment, His wrath, His anger. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, the darkening of the sun, actually you can read about it in Revelation again. Anytime there's darkness and darkening, an unnatural time, it's a picture of God's judgment. If you look at Amos 8, verse 9 and 10, there's a prophecy there of what will happen. And it's a picture of mourning and of judgment. Amos 8 verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And that's much of what really Luke explains in this passage, that short passage from Amos. All of that comes across in this passage. By the end, everybody will be mourning, but it's a picture of judgment. God's chosen people are worthy of judgment. And it's an unnatural darkness because God has darkened. He actually, in a sense, it's as if he's put away the sun. He has caused it to go down for a time. And here the judgment is on the whole world. And God, though, is pouring it out on his only son. That's where it's focused. There the Lord Jesus, he hung on that cross. He would have been very much exposed, not properly clothed at the very least, probably even naked, humiliated. He was in terrible pain. Each breath was getting weaker. He's facing real human death. He's been on the cross for some 3 hours at this point. He's been whipped before that. He would have been so weak. He was so weak, we read, he could not carry his own cross, likely from that beating. And here he is under the shadow of God's wrath. He's been rejected by the country, by the nation. He's been rejected by the leaders, by the people. Even his own disciples, they've turned their back on him. They've denied him. There's all that physical suffering, and it's all a picture under this darkness of the wrath and the judgment of God. It's the consequences of sin. We see around us in different families, in different situations, and all around us in the world, we perhaps have friends and we've known others, and we see the consequences of sin. We see broken relationships. We see sadness and sometimes even physical consequences. Well, here, the Lord Jesus, you see every possible consequence. All the worst of the worst is really poured out on Jesus. And it's shown by this darkness and by this separation. There's this cloud between God and his son. When we're away from our family, we probably get a little bit homesick, don't we? Perhaps we're away for a few days as children. We've been sent away and we miss our parents. It's sad. We hate to be away. Well, think of this. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he had cried out on that cross, why have you forsaken me? And here there's this thick cloud, or there's this darkness between. He'd always been in perfect communion with his Father. He had always had a perfect relationship with his Father. And now he feels forsaken. He's separated. He's under darkness and he's dying. So sad, really, isn't it? His soul is unnaturally being separated from his body. He's in terrible pain. He's in agony. But most of all, he's under judgment for our sin. What a sad scene this is. But there's also a sign of great hope. The first sign of the darkness is that sign of just how sad it is. But then there's this sign both of pain in a sense, but also of great hope in verse 45b. The second sign that Luke gives is the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And that's actually related to the darkness. It's another sign of a barrier between God and his people. You remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, one of the first things that happened was there were angels guarding that garden. They couldn't go in anymore. The way was blocked. The picture was they couldn't go back to be with God because they were sinners. And on Mount Sinai also, there was thick clouds and darkness, and the people felt they couldn't go to God. They sent Moses up for them. They felt too much like sinners. They said, we can't go up there. That's too scary. That's too hard. That's too difficult. We can't go before the Lord. And there was another picture, and that's the one that's focused on here, that there's something between God and people. It's that thick curtain in the temple. Remember when Moses was told to make the tabernacle first, and later Solomon would make the temple? In the middle of that temple, there was the Holy of Holies. That was the room where God lived among his people. That was like God's throne room in his palace. And it was a picture, and God really dwelt there. And in front of that throne room, there was this veil. Now, when we hear of a veil, we maybe think of that thin thing that a bride wears on her wedding day, or a very thin curtain. But that's not what that veil was like in front of the Holy of Holies. It was the thickness of a man's hand, we're told. Probably about almost an inch thick. And it was 30 feet by 30 feet. Probably weighed hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. And it was woven with layers and layers. And it was a thick, heavy curtain. More like we would call drapes or something. Very, very thick. And it covered that entrance to the Holy of Holies. And nobody went through that curtain except for one man once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. Well, think of this. At the moment of Christ's death, Jesus dies on that cross. At that very moment, this huge curtain, so thick and heavy, it tears in two. It's about 3 in the afternoon when that happens now. We know from the other Gospels, at 3 in the afternoon, the priests would have been getting all these things ready. Maybe they would have been checking some showbread. You can see them there. They're arranging things. They're making sure everything's right in that temple. Remember, they had that bread there and they had those lamps with the oil. And perhaps there's priests. They're making sure everything is just right. There's the incense and the lamps. And suddenly that veil comes crashing down. And it's not just a little curtain ripping. They would have noticed. And any priest that was in there, he would have looked, and all of a sudden he could see into the Holy of Holies. And he probably would have thought, oh no, I'm going to die. I can see God, and God can see me, and I'm right in front of God's throne. But what happens to that priest who may have walked in to first see that? Does he die? He wouldn't have. Nothing happens. It's an empty, in a sense, room. It's a picture that the way is open. There's no more need to be afraid to come to the Lord as long as we come by the way that the Lord Jesus had opened up. And that's the picture. Did you know that actually there's ancient Jewish writings that confirm this? This isn't just in the Gospels. This isn't just in the Bible. There's one called the Talmud, and there's a historian called Josephus who wrote things down at this time, and they write, several of them, that around this time the temple and the curtain ripped. They don't give an exact day, but they do say it happened, and that there were other strange happenings. There was an upset at the temple, that the people felt something had changed, even those that didn't believe in Jesus. It's a sign for the priests. This temple is done with. It's thrown wide open. Anybody, anywhere can now pray to God, can be with God. If you read through the book of Hebrews, it talks about this again and again, that Jesus paid with his life. He made this way of entrance. So at the very moment of his death, that's what this sign shows. The darkness and the veil, they both show. There was this barrier, this wall like it was between us and God. Imagine if there was a wall between you and your parents, perhaps, children, and you could never get through it. Well, the picture here is that Jesus broke through that barrier, through that wall. That he was the first through. Maybe you've read stories and histories of men who are called trailblazers. They're the first ones to go to Africa. A man like David Livingstone, or some who are the first to come to America. And they would go and they would make the first paths, the first trails through the woods and through the jungle and through the bush. They would be the first ones, and that was very dangerous and it was very hard. And they would open up that land for settlers to come behind them. Well, in a way, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's giving his own life to make that path. And that's why he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He makes the way. He is the way. And the only way we can come to God is if we go the way that Jesus opened up. And the question that has to be asked is, do you know this way? Do you follow this way? Do you ask the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, to forgive your sins? Do you come that way? Do you know that there's no other way we can get to God? We can't go on our own. Jesus says, nobody comes to the Father but by me. And that's the picture of what's happening in these moments. The significance of these signs, that there's a way opened up, that Jesus broke through, that he went under that wrath of God, that judgment and that darkness to open the way for his people. And he did that, secondly, willingly. He's a willing Savior. We know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus' crucifixion, it began at the third hour, at 9 a.m. And he last cried out at the 9th hour, which is about 3 p.m. So by the time we get to this final moment, the Lord Jesus, he's been hanging on that cross for 6 hours. For 6 hours. Crucifixion was such a horrible, hard way to die. It was a slow death. Sometimes it even took days, depending on the strength of the person and exactly how they were hung. It was a slow death, and the Romans made that up because they wanted to make criminals an example. They wanted to say, this is the wages of crime. If you do a bad thing, you're going to go. If you kill somebody else especially, or if you keep stealing or doing bad things, the Romans said, we're going to make up this slow, horrible way in public for people to die, so that everybody will be scared to do bad things. So they made up really the hardest way to die. They would condemn criminals to be hung on a cross, and they basically hung there until their muscles didn't work anymore. Their muscles couldn't hold them up, and so they would suffocate. They would lose their breath. They would die because they would just get tired out. Usually they would suffocate, or maybe they would have a heart attack at the end, or some of their organs would stop working. It was a slow and a painful death. And Jesus Christ, he was a true man with the body of a real man. It was so hard for him in his physical body, but he was also under the wrath of God. Already he felt that in that garden, we know, the day before, when the bloody sweat poured out of him in the garden and he was beaten severely. So the Lord Jesus, because of all that he'd gone through, the emotional and the sadness and the stress, and then the beating, the whipping, he only lasted about 6 hours on that horrible cross, the hardest cross that anybody was any on, being under the wrath of God. And it would have been very hard for him to speak. And that's why when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, it says here, he cries out so many can hear, that's really almost a miracle, we could say. It would have been so hard to cry out with a loud voice 6 hours after being hung on that cross, after being whipped, after all that he went through. But he cries out with a loud voice. Almost in a way, the Lord Jesus on that cross, he's preaching. He's telling one last message, or rather 7 last messages. If you go through all the gospel, you hear the 7 last words of Jesus, and he speaks of forgiveness. He speaks of salvation, of caring for one another. He speaks of being abandoned by his father, of distress, of reunion, and of victory. And actually, if you put those all together, you see the Lord Jesus on that cross, even with a loud voice at times, was preaching the gospel to those that were there. He was teaching, in a sense, what he was doing as he suffered. Well, each gospel writer presents what they were familiar with and what they needed to present to the people. The Lord inspired them by his Holy Spirit to put down what people needed to hear. And Luke actually focuses here on the willingness of Jesus. How willing Jesus was to go on that cross and to give his life to his Father. The Lord had just gone through the most hardest separation, the deepest darkness. He felt abandoned by his Father, something we wouldn't feel unless we were to go to hell itself. None of us has been close to feeling this. And yet, as hard as it was, as forsaken as he felt, as unjust as this was in a sense, he still trusted and submitted perfectly to his Father's will. He laid down his life for his sheep. John 10 verse 15 says, I lay down my life for my sheep. We must remember Jesus chose to be on that cross. He could do all those miracles. He could really have the power to come off that cross or to save himself. He was there because he chose to be there for his people. He laid down his own life. He became the perfect Passover lamb that we read about. He chose to be the willing Lamb of God. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's really what Luke focuses on, that Jesus, he chooses in these words, into your hands I commit my spirit, that he's choosing to give himself. At the time of the Passover we read about, The blood of a lamb stood between them and death. It was a picture that they deserved to die for their sin, that their firstborn especially could even be taken. But they were delivered because of that blood. And at the cross, what we see is Jesus becoming that perfect sacrifice, that spotless lamb. And into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a word of perfect submission. Of submission and even faith in his Father. Even though he had felt abandoned, he felt he was forsaken, he had suffered so much, yet his faith was perfect. He submitted to his Father's will. He obeyed. He placed his life in his hands. He entrusted himself to his Father's care. These words showed his faith that the Father would preserve him, really. That's what Jesus was saying. He was trusting the Father. I commit my spirit. It's a quote from Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, verse 4 and 5, the psalmist says, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God. If you look at Psalm 31, that's a statement of faith. We confess our faith each Sunday. Well, that's what Psalm 31 is doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust, O Lord, that you will take care of me. And that's what the Lord Jesus does with some of these last words. He trusts his Father wouldn't abandon him. He trusts that his Father would not leave him to eternal death. He trusts that his Father would raise him again. And when we face trials, when we face hard times or temptations in this world as believers, we can have that same hope. We can commit our spirit to the Father's hand as the psalmist did and as the Lord Jesus did. The Lord may also lay trials before us, nothing like that cross, of course. But we can look to our Savior also as the perfect example of faith, trusting in his Father, committing himself in that horrible, hard time. But the best news for us is not that he's an example, but of course that he was a willing Savior, that he went to the very bottom, that he went to the depths of misery to save us, that there's no place so low that he cannot save a sinner from it. There's no sin too dark that he hasn't borne the penalty for it. And today you're invited. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sin. If you truly trust in him, are you willing to trust this Savior, this willing Savior? There's only one way to life, and that is also to commit your spirit into his hand by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may each one of you pray also for that. When the people hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, there's a whole bunch of people, a whole group of different kinds of people watching all this happen. There are different witnesses. There's a centurion there. There's a group of women who had followed Jesus. There's a crowd there, perhaps, or certainly some of them who have condemned Jesus, and maybe some who were more interested in following Jesus. And each one of this group, they have different reactions. They see Jesus die, and they think and they say different things. You might wonder, what would you see if you were there, and what would you think? Well, let's also look at what they do. The first one that we read about in Luke is a Roman centurion. Isn't that amazing? When you think about what that centurion said, certainly this was a righteous man. And there's a picture there. Here's this Roman centurion. His job was to kill people. What a horrible, low, hard job. He oversaw executions. He must have been a hard man, you would think. How unlikely he would be to become a Christian, a man who takes people and who makes sure they're nailed to crosses. But he looks and he sees and he realizes this truly was a righteous man. He had never seen anything like this. And there's a picture in that. That veil, that curtain had been torn. And now we see, really, the first convert. What an unlikely convert, but he's a Gentile man. He would have been a hard man, most likely a harsh man. But here he sees the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect obedience. He sees how Jesus willingly and lovingly sacrificed himself. He would have heard those words and he understood. The Lord opened his eyes and he saw Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And do we marvel at Jesus' righteousness? That should be really a first response. When we think about that cross today, we should think, what a good Savior. What a righteous one. The King of Kings, that he would become the lamb for the slaughter, that he would die willingly without any sin, not even showing sin on that cross, not complaining of injustice in a sense, certainly crying out in sadness, but never committing a single sin, even on a cross he didn't deserve to be on. We should marvel at his righteousness. It should amaze us that Jesus would be so good as to do this. We should be in awe of the cross like this Roman centurion was. And do we take the time to think about that? Should we? We should this afternoon also think about what the Savior did on the cross, that he was indeed truly a righteous man. And the next people described is the whole crowd. Executions used to be, even a couple hundred years ago, a spectacle. Even in Canada in the 1800s, that was normal. It's kind of sad to think about it, but if a murderer or a criminal was executed, say, in the city around here in Canada in the 1800s, usually a big crowd would go and see that. They would go watch that. It seems awful to us in this day, but in one way, people would want to see justice carried out. They would want to see that this was the right thing that was done, that a murderer, his life was taken. As the Bible says in Genesis, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so people would go see that justice. Well, here at the cross, there was a big crowd of people. And they were watching these two criminals and also the Lord Jesus being killed. Many of them there to see the Lord Jesus dying. Some of them to jeer and to mock. In the earlier part of this chapter, you read about that. They're making fun of Jesus. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. They didn't want to listen to Jesus when he told them what to do. They hated Jesus. They wanted to be the boss of Israel. And so they killed the King of Kings. And they were having a victory party when Jesus was first on that cross. They were laughing and joking and making fun. Even the thieves on the cross were. But now in verse 48, things have changed. The whole crowd beat their breasts. To beat one's chest was a sign of repentance. Maybe you remember that story of the tax collector who's praying in Luke chapter 18. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In those times, for somebody to beat on their chest was to show that they were sad, that something was terribly wrong. It was a sign of repentance. Some of the mockers have perhaps faded away and moved on and gone on with their lives. But it also seems that on the whole, this crowd now, they see what has been done. There's a little bit of a preview here. They realize just how wrong this was. In Acts 2, verse 37, the crowds, they'll be cut to the heart when Peter explains exactly what you've done. You've crucified the Messiah, the righteous one, with your own hands. And they will be cut to the heart at that point. But here we see a little bit of that already. The crowds, they start to realize this was wrong. They begin to repent. There's a sense of regret that Jesus had hung on that cross. There's a deep sadness. And even though perhaps we have the awe of the centurion, when we look at the cross and we see Jesus' righteousness and we think it's amazing what the Lord Jesus did, do we also, like this crowd on the other side, do we mourn when we think of the cross? Do we beat our breasts in sadness? Do we see the price that Jesus paid, and do we realize that it's because of our sin, your sin, those that believe in him, that he hung on that cross? Do you mourn with sadness? Do you repent to think, this is what Jesus had to do for me? There's a big change in the way the crowds are thinking here already. And that should be in our hearts as well. There should be some sadness that Jesus had to die, especially when we're caught in a sin or we catch ourselves in a sin. There should be a sadness and a repentance. The next one that is looked at in this passage is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, though he was a council member, he's an important man. He's one of the rulers, the one who makes decisions in this city of Jerusalem. He had not consented, verse 51, to their decision. He stood against Jesus' crucifixion. He was one of the few who had been waiting for the kingdom, and he had said no. He was a follower of Jesus to the end, maybe quietly and in the background. But he proves himself to be a man of courage, a man of integrity. He goes to Pilate. He asks to take care of Jesus' body. Can you imagine what Joseph of Arimathea did? Those nails would have to be pulled out. That body would have to be lowered. Not a pleasant task for anybody. The body of Christ would be taken away. It's a tender care that's shown by Joseph. There's a picture. Even though he was overwhelmed by that council, even though we read so little of him, and he's quiet in a way, when it comes down to it, he's faithful to his Savior. He takes perhaps one of the greatest risks here. He's willing to sacrifice a tomb he owns. He shows this tender care. Many bodies actually stayed on those crosses. We read in the history book that that was quite normal in those days, that they would just leave a body up there. They wouldn't care so much about it for some days or even more. As a warning even to people, this is what happens. Well, God ensures that the Lord Jesus will be buried, that a faithful man will bury his son in a new grave, that he will be put under the ground, that a tomb, a valuable tomb too, at that, there's a proper burial, this courageous act, it's sealed, we know from the other Gospels, and it's amazing, this man we know so little about does so much, an unexpected Christian, quietly and courageously doing one of the most important things a man ever did in history. Have you think about that? Burying the Lord Jesus so that the sign of his rising would be there again. One of the most honorable deeds done by an unknown man otherwise. And then finally, there's the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last group who's witnessing and watching, especially the women are focused on there. And on Sunday, we hope to look at those women a little more closely in our sermon Sunday morning. They're unwilling to leave to the bitter end. They're following. They're faithful. They persevere. They watch their Savior. They want to serve him to the end. They are seeing where he's properly buried. They are dedicated. They persevere. And they will be rewarded for that on the first Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. Those who are last on this day, the last ones staying at the tomb, we read in other Gospels, mourning, will be the first to see the risen Lord. Will be the first to be rewarded with the good news of new life. The last are first, is what we learn from these women. The Son is raised for our justification on that third day. We know that that's coming. He rose again, proving that really through his death he had done that perfect righteous work. He'd had victory over sin and death. And even though we've looked at a horrible death today, we've looked at how God's wrath on our sin was poured out on his Son, let's not forget that that was a hopeful death. It's a hope-filled day. That's why Christians have called this Good Friday. Even though it's a sad day, a day of mourning, a day of darkness, when we read about this and so many sad and wrong things happening, it's really the turning point for our world. It's the day of the most hope. The day that Jesus could say, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." God was pleased with Jesus' work. The clouds of God's wrath do not hang over his people anymore. All of the scriptures are fulfilled and he has passed over. And now the question is, are you one of his people? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, this is indeed a good day, the best day that we remember, the turning point for all of history, and the turning point for you also. May that be true of each one of us. Amen. Let's now pray.